Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Well, if you have a Bible and you would like to follow along with me, you can turn with me to Psalm 127. You can find it in your Bible. You can find it in the Pew Bible. You can find it in your smartphone Bible. And it is also provided for you in the bulletin, if you would like to follow along. There are plenty of ways to follow along. I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's great to have you with us. My name's Sean Slate. I'm the pastor here. And we're so glad to have you because we know that there are a million different things that you could be doing this morning. For instance, you could be down at the UT pool for the city meet finals. Some of you are over there. I guess you're here, but some of you have children over there. You could be at the Tennessee Theater for Ain't Too Proud to Beg, or you could be participating in this cultural phenomenon that is sweeping the world, Barbenheimer 2023. But you're not doing any of those things, you're here, and I really do want to thank you for coming. And the reality is that there really is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus, consider His claims upon your life, and think about the kindness of His salvation. And so I really do want to thank you for coming this morning. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer's a church, and what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God, and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God, He's the Messiah, and He has entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week as His people, we gather together in His name to worship Him so that we might learn to rest in the love that God has for us in Christ. And as we rest in His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in community. And we love to do things like watch Barbie or play with Barbies. But what we really love to do is read the Bible and pray together so that we can remind each other the great love that God has for us in Jesus. And as we rest in His love and as we remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors who are here in Urban University of Knoxville, and hopefully in some way it would spill out to the entire earth, right? That's who we are. We're people who are trying to learn how to love God. We're trying to learn how to love our neighbor as we rest, as we remind, and as we reflect. And so to help us do that this summer, we're in this series that we've entitled Stairway to Heaven, Reflections on the Psalms of Ascent. And so as we get the lead out and as we begin journeying towards the Holy City, the New Jerusalem, we want to learn how to join our voices with the saints of the past, with the songs that they sang on their very own journey as they too went to the Holy City, as they awaited the New Jerusalem, as they went to visit with and be with their Heavenly Father. And so this summer what we've done is we've looked at Psalm 120, seeking peace. We looked at Psalm 121, seeking help. We looked at Psalm 122, seeking praise. We looked at Psalm 123, seeking mercy. We looked at Psalm 124, seeking help, part two. We looked at Psalm 125, seeking peace, part two. Last week, we looked at Psalm 126, seeking joy through our tears. And this week, what I want us to consider in Psalm 127 is seeking fruitfulness. All right, seeking fruitfulness. Next week, we'll go on to 28, 128, 129, 130, 131, and until it becomes fall. So with that in mind, let's look together at Psalm 127, seeking fruitfulness. Just in time, all right? Marissa, that's for you. The fire truck still keeps coming. That's an ambulance, though. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Who cares? Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful that you're a God not hidden nor silent, but you are a God who delights to make yourself known. And you've done this in your word, by your spirit, and ultimately you've done it in the person and work of Jesus. And so it's our prayer now that over these next few moments, as we attend unto your word, that you and your kindness would attend unto us, that we might see lovely and beautiful things of you in this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this is a psalm that is loved by many of us. And I think we love this psalm because it addresses this desire that most of us have for fruitfulness in this life. And it's addressing those topics that we desire to be fruitful in. And you see it in verses 1 and 2. It begins as we think about our work. You see it in verse 1 as we desire safety. You see it in verses 3 and 5 as we think about our families. And then as we continue on in the psalm, we not only consider these important topics, but then the psalmist begins to address verse 2, right? The anxiety that many of us feel around all these things. What makes us anxious? But our jobs, but our place, but our families, whether or not we're safe, right? And we begin asking questions about our life. Does my work matter, right? Am I safe? Will my children be okay? And as we start thinking about these questions, other questions begin to rise up, like if I don't have children, does God love me? If I don't have children, where is my reward? Or we begin to think, maybe I do have children and they don't feel like a reward. And it's been very difficult, right? And so am I blessed or am I cursed in these things? And then as we think about these anxieties that surround all of these things, we start to ask this really important question. Am I doing it right? I mean, I think most of us just want to know, are we doing life right? And how will we know if we're doing it right? And many of us are just really afraid that we're just messing everything up. And these, I think, are the big questions that many of us are asking. And then the psalm goes on to confront sort of this issue of motivation or this issue of vanity, asking us this question, like, why is it that we're working? Where is it that we will find safety? What is the purpose of a family and why does it exist? And so to put it another way, in sort of this large way of looking at this psalm, is like asking this question, does fruitfulness in this life come from our efforts? Or is it a gift from God? Does fruitfulness in this life, right, come from our own efforts? Or is it a gift from God? And I think that the answer that the Bible gives us is this. Not us, but God. Right? Not us, but God. Would you say that with me? Not us, but God. Now, it'd be easy to read this psalm and to think about this psalm purely in sort of topical fashion, and I think that would be a valid reading. But I think that there's a lot more going on behind this psalm, something that we could say is maybe meta. And I believe that's really important for us to think about the meta-narrative that stands over all of these issues. And if we understand that meta-narrative, it will help us more deeply enjoy learning and singing this psalm. But in order for us for this to happen, I need to tell you a story. And so I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a few minutes. The story begins like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything that God made was good. And when God began to create, he said, let there be light, and there was light. And then he separated the light from the dark and the sky from the waters and the waters from the land. And then he filled up all these things that he had made. And the land he filled with vegetation and plants and seeds and fruit trees. And these seeds and fruit trees, they were fruitful and they were multiplying and they were feeding the earth. And then God said, then God filled up the sky or the expanse, right, with the sun and the moon and the stars. He then filled the waters with the fish of the sea, the sharks and the minnows and the gold and the jellyfish. And then he filled the air with birds and sparrows and larks and seagulls and hummingbirds. And then he filled the earth, right, with lions and tigers and bears and all these creeping things that crept along the earth, all according to their kinds. And he said, this was good. This thing that I've done, it is good. And there in the center of this creation, he then planted a garden. And he planted this garden so that he could put his children there. A man and a woman he placed there in the garden so that they might dwell with him and enjoy his presence. He put them there so that he might protect them and love them and care for them. And he put them in there so that they then might be fruitful and multiply, expanding the garden to fill the earth, but not just to fill the earth with the garden, but to fill the earth with their own children who would in turn bear the image of their heavenly Father. And he says, this was not just good, but it was actually very good. Now, most of you know this story. Something happens, and the enemy slithers into the garden, right? The evil one came, and he came into the garden to wage war against the children of God. And as he comes into the garden, he starts off lying to the children of God, and he told them that their heavenly Father didn't love them, that their heavenly Father couldn't be trusted, that their heavenly Father was holding back on them, and if they would just listen to him, then they could become like their heavenly Father, and they could know good and evil on their own. They could then fill the earth for themselves, and they could live apart from God and feed themselves from the trees of their own choosing. And so in a sense, the evil one came into the garden and waged war, saying, you can have life and you can be fruitful in this world apart from God by your own hands. You don't need your heavenly Father. And so to summarize, in the beginning, God made us in such a way that it would be that we would believe, like, not us, but God. Our place, our protection, and our people come not from us, but they actually come from God. And we were made knowing that God was the one who had made the place for us. He is the one who had provided for us. He's the one who protects us. And he is the one who had made us to be his special people. And then the evil one said to us, you don't need him. You don't need your heavenly Father. You can do it, right? You can do it on your own. You can make your own place. You can protect yourself and you can be your own people. As you know the story, Adam and Eve, that couple in the garden, they turned away from their heavenly Father in order to pursue life and fruitfulness in this world apart from him. And when they did this, you remember what happened. They then got kicked out of the garden, or in another way of thinking about it, they lost their place with God. And they traveled, as we say, east of Eden. And as they went east of Eden, they were trying to protect themselves, making their own family, providing their own place. And you know, if you've read the story of the Bible, that this family that they began to make was not a family of peace and love. It was actually a family of violence. And the oldest son, Cain, as many of you remember, was an angry, competitive young man who killed his younger brother, Abel. And then when Cain was sent out from his family to wander the earth, he was afraid. And you might remember what he said. He said this, "Whoever finds me will kill me." And what we begin to see is that from the safety that was there with God in the garden, they've moved out now into a place of violence. And so as we follow this family through the book of Genesis, we see Cain beginning to go out and he builds his own city for himself so that he can have a place, so that he can protect himself, so they can have his own people, his own family. And eventually, the family, as they spread out, for some reason, maybe there's a family reunion or something, they gather together on the plains of Shinar, and there they built for themselves a city and a tower that would rise up to the heavens. We know this tower as the Tower of Babel. And again, what they were doing is they wanted to have life in this world. They wanted to be fruitful in this world on their own. And so they wanted to make their own way to heaven. And so they gathered together for their own safety, for their own protection, so they could have their own place and be their own people, so that they could be a family, right, without God. And so the Bible says that God then came down, right? God came down to see what the children of man had built. And it's interesting that it says the children of man. They're no longer the children of God, but they're the children of man. And when he sees what the children of man have done, it then began to break God's heart. And so he said, my people are seeking to find life apart from me, but in doing this, it will never work. And as he sees what they've done, he says, this is not my place. These people are not safe apart from my ways, and this is not the way my children ought to do things. And though they had built this house, and though it was grand and big, they had built it in vain. And God came down and he scattered them. So again, what's happening here in this story is that humanity was saying, right, not God, but us. We've been made, not us, but God. And now humanity is saying, once again, not God, but us. Now, if you're still with me, thank you for following along. But what you might find interesting is that immediately after the Tower of Babel, if you're reading along in the Bible, you come to this genealogy of a man named Shem. This is really exciting. For some of you, you might find this boring, but until you realize that Shem is the word in Hebrew that means name. So what's going on here is that the children of man had been attempting to build their own house in order to what? Make a name for themselves. And in trying to build in order to make a name for themselves, they built all in vain. And so what does God do? God comes down and he says, look, I'm going to make a name for you. So what God does is he comes down and he says, remember, not you, but God. And if you follow the genealogy of Shem, the name, it ends with this guy named Abram. Now, this is really important, right? Because, as you remember, Abram is also Abraham. Abram is the one that God makes a covenant with. And when he comes to Abraham, he says this, leave your place, leave your people, and follow me, and I will bless and protect you. I will make you the father of a great nation, and I will give you land. Now, do you hear this promise that we've heard over and over again? He's making this covenant promise of a place of protection and of a people. And if you know the story of Abraham, immediately what happens after God makes this covenant promise, all the kings in the surrounding area rise up against Abram's family, and they kidnap Abram's brother or his nephew, Lot. And so Abram then goes to war in order to protect his family, and Abraham wins. And on the way back from the battle, he comes in contact with a guy named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek says to him, the Lord says to you, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. What's he saying? He's saying, I am your protector. And Abram immediately responds, but I'm still childless. He immediately responds, but I don't have any children, I have no family, I have no people. Now, do you hear what Abram's saying? He's saying, yes, God, you have protected me. You have been faithful to that promise. But what about the other promises? Where is the family? Where are the people? And so God then goes on to reiterate the promise, and he says, Abram, I will make you fruitful. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will give you children, and you will be the father of many nations, and I will provide a house or a place for you in the land, and I will protect you so that you will be a blessing to the world. And they make this ceremony, this covenant ceremony. And what happens in this covenant ceremony is they essentially make an aisle. They cut up these animals. They put the animals on each side of the aisle so that they could walk through these dead, cut up animals. And the purpose of this was to say, if one of us break this covenant, what has happened to those animals ought to happen to us. And so as they're about to walk through this, down this aisle through these animals, God then puts Abraham to sleep, and a sleep falls upon Abram so that he's not able to walk through the aisles because he's sleeping. But God walks through the aisle. He walks through the animals himself, by himself, as if to say, I will do what you cannot do. I will be faithful. And so here's the point. The covenant ceremony was symbolically saying, right, not us, but God. Right? Not us, but God. Would you say that with me? Not us, but God. Well, after some time, Abram and his wife Sarah realized that they're still without children. And so rather than waiting for God, they took matters into their own hands. And Sarah gave her servant Hagar to Abraham so that they could have children together. And this is important. They had a child together, Ishmael, but that child was not the child of the promise. It was the child of their own doing. It was a child of their own effort. And so Abram, just like his forefathers, was seeking to build a house, right, on his own, rather than waiting for God to build the house. And as you can imagine, doing this led to strife and suffering, and it was done in vain. Read the Old Testament. That's the point. And so the point where we are now is we're up to Genesis chapter 17. And so Genesis 17, Abraham is 99 years old. His wife is past child years. And God visits Abraham once again. And when he visits with Abraham, he says to Abraham, look, my covenant is still in effect. And he says this, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations and kings, and you shall come that shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring all the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Okay, this is a lot. But what I want you to see is this. God remained faithful to his covenant, even when Abraham had not. And so God comes to him and he says, I will do what I have always promised to do. I will make you fruitful. I will provide a place for you. I will protect you and I will bless you and I will make for myself a great family that will fill the earth and bless it. And so what I hope you're beginning to see is that from the very beginning in the Bible, God has made a promise to make a place, to protect, and to make a people. But from the very beginning of the Bible, God's people continue to take their lives into their own hands. And in doing this, it was vanity, meaning it was empty, it was vapor, it was meaningless. Another way of saying this is it didn't work. It wasn't good. It didn't satisfy. Now, the rest of the Old Testament is telling the story of Abraham's family and how over and over again they pursued God's promises apart from him. And so what we see over and over again is that their building and their effort to protect themselves and even the expansion of their own people and their own family was in vain. And it was filled with anxiety, suffering, loss, violence, and emptiness. So what does all this have to do with Psalm 127? Well, I want you to remember that the Psalms of Ascents were the travel songs of God's family. And these were the songs that God's children would sing on their journey. And they would sing these songs as they made their way through the hills and through the valleys of this world. And these were the songs that were on their lips. And they would sing them, and they would sing them three times a year over and over and over again. And as they began to sing Psalm 127, I want you to notice two things. The first thing I want you to notice is that the prelude of this psalm, it's not in your bulletin, but it's in the book. The prelude of the psalm begins like this: a song of ascents of Solomon. A song of ascents of Solomon. Sort of like a Dr. Seuss, you know, it's like the alliterations, it's hard to say with this lisp that I have. A song of ascents of Solomon. Now, this could mean, one, that Solomon wrote it. Probably did. But what also is really interesting is that Solomon means peace. It means peace. It means shalom. And we saw this a few weeks ago. Shalom is not peace in the sense of absence. Shalom is peace in the sense of fullness. It's peace in the sense of fruitfulness. And so the way that this psalm is beginning is it's wanting to tell us that this is a psalm of peace. It's a psalm of fullness. It's a psalm of fruitfulness. Now, another interesting thing about the prelude is that it's Solomon. It's alluding to Solomon, who was who? A king, yeah. Who else? He was the son of David. And if you remember what David wanted to do, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And he was saying to the Lord, I will make a house for you. And the Lord said to David, no, I will build the house. And I want you to listen to the conversation then that David and God have in 2 Samuel 7. And I will make for you, that's God, I will make for you. Interesting, David's been saying, I will make for you. God says, no, I will make for you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, I don't know if you heard all these themes just repeated over and over again: a place, protection, and a people. And these are those covenant promises of God. Those are the places that we long for fruitfulness. And God is repeating them over and over again. And every time he talks about the place, every time he talks about protection, every time he talks about the people, God is saying, I will do it. And so here's the point: not us, but God. Right? Not us, but God. Would you say it with me? Not us, but God. And I want you to notice the way the psalm then begins in the first verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You hear the place, you hear the protection. All right, and again, notice that the Lord here is all capitals. All capitals. Lord is Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. And so this God who builds is not just any God. The God who builds is the God who has promised to provide the place and the protection and the people. So as you come to this psalm, you should think about it this way. Here we see the covenant people of God. Here we see the family or the children of God. And where are they going? They are going to the Father's house. And as they go to the Father's house, they are singing. And what are they singing? They are saying, God, you are the one who builds. You are the one who protects. You are the Father with the family. You have done this. You have built a home for us. You have protected us. And we are your children. And then what's fascinating to me is in verse 5, his quiver is full. God's quiver, the Heavenly Father's quiver, is full. People from all over the earth are coming and streaming into the Father's house. Do you see? This is the context. But again, one of the things that's historically interesting to me is that now as we look at that place, as we would be on our journey and look to that hill, to that temple, we would see then that temple in ruins. We would go to that city, and that city would be anything but a city of peace. We look at the family, and it is small and divided. And this is a big deal because we got to remember back to the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God had made a promise to David that his son, right, would have an everlasting kingdom. So where's the kingdom when the building lies in ruins? Where's our home when the family is divided? Who are we and what are we to do? Well, we're to do what God has always called his people to do. We are to trust God's covenant promises, that he will build his house, that he will protect his people, and that he will make his family. He will gather his family to himself. And so today, as we sing this psalm, what we do is we lift our eyes up to God. We lift our eyes up to Jesus. And what we see is a God who then comes down the stairway of heaven. When we look up to sing this psalm, we don't look up to build our own way to him. Instead, what we do is we look up to see the God who comes down to us in Jesus. And Jesus is that greater Solomon. Jesus is the son of the king. Jesus is the one who builds his church, and Jesus is the one who has come down to make a place for us. You can even think about the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples when he's about to leave in John chapter 14. He says, I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. He goes to prepare a house for the family of God to dwell with him. If you then read on to the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, what does John see? But he sees the new heavens and the new earth and the holy city descending from heaven. Not us rising up to heaven, but the new city coming down from heaven and once again providing a place where God the Father and God the Son might dwell with the family. And it will be a place of eternal peace. It will be a place where our tears are dried, a place where our wounds are healed, a place where the gates always remain open. And it will be a place where the Father and the Son watch over us, and they cast out, driving out all the darkness. And then it's that same Jesus who came down, and as he came down, what was he doing? He was fighting for his people, protecting his people. That's the point of Jesus casting out demons. It's the point of Jesus healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, dancing to the lame. It's the point of him defeating the devil. And he fought all the way to the very end, defeating death itself in order to save his brothers and sisters so that we might be adopted as the dearly loved children of God. And so the question in this text is, who is this blessed man in verse 4? Who is the one who shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates? It's Jesus. Hebrews 2 understands it in this way. In Hebrews 2, it says this, for it was fitting that he, for whom, by whom all things exist, meaning Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, hear the family language, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, and I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, I don't know if you've seen all these connections, but what Jesus is doing here is it says Jesus is the one who is not ashamed. He was not put to shame. Jesus is the one who sings praises over us before our enemies. And so here's the point. The Father sent the Son Jesus to gather his children to himself. And though the evil one might say to Jesus, they're not worth it. And though the world might say to Jesus, the church isn't worth it. And though some of us might even say to Jesus, I'm not worth it. Our elder brother Jesus went to the cross because he thought we were worth it. He went to the cross and he is not ashamed of you. And while everyone mocked him for doing this, he was singing over us saying, the Father loves his children. He is not ashamed of them and he has sent me to bring you home. And that's the point of the table. As we come to this table, what we see is this table has been spread for us by Jesus as a welcome home feast. As a feast to say, you are my brothers and my sisters. You are the dearly loved children of God. And so he invites us to come to this table. And he says, when you come to this table, I want you to see how I have been faithful to you. I'm the one who gave my body for you. I'm the one whose blood was poured out for you. And when you look at this cup, what is the cup? But the new covenant in my blood. You see, the table is telling this long covenant story of God. That God is the one who builds the house. That God is the one who protects his people. That God is the one who brings his children home. And so as we come to the table, what we're reminded of is this, is that God has done it. It is God who does it. That is the great story. Not us, but God. Right? Not us, but God. Would you say it one last time with me? Not us, but God.